So I have some questions for us this morning, and hopefully it'll stimulate some thinking. Questions have a way of doing that, and we need that from time to time. But here's the first one. Who is the most important person in the world? Now, before you answer, maybe you don't want to answer. In our narcissistic society, our inclination would be to go right to the mirror and answer that rather quickly, because that's how our lives kind of naturally gravitate. But let's think about it. Is it the leader of the most powerful nation in the world? Is that who it would be? Or is it the wealthiest person in the world? I mean, you can argue, depending on what context you want to think about. Is it the most physically powerful person in the world? And you might want to deal with that one in terms of on what day, because that varies quite a bit. Or is it the smartest person in the world? And who would that be? Is it someone we even know or have heard of as to who the most important person in the world would be? But then let's move on from that and keep that sort of functioning in the back of your thinking and deal with this. What is the most important nation in the world? Besides the one we live in, obviously. I mean, that's kind of, again, how we tend to think. Is it the nation with the most people? Well, we think, well, that would be China, with India close behind. My understanding is that India is kind of getting close because China has been restricting its birth rate so radically that now they're losing ground in comparison. So is it the nation with the most natural resources? Well, Russia is a pretty big nation. It has a lot of natural resources. Is it the nation with the most wealth? And you have to think about who might that be. Is it the nation with the most political clout or power? Or is it the nation with the most colorful or the longest history? Now, that might kind of lead your thinking in a little different direction. So which would it be? Again, let that sort of settle in your thinking a little. And then what's the most important concern in the world? Well, if you ask someone at a beauty pageant, it's always world peace, or so I've been told. Is it the general preservation of the earth from all threats? Well, that's been sort of a prominent theme. And a lot of different directions you could go with that. Is it the provision of deliverance from evil and sin? Well, I've read a book that would suggest that's a pretty big deal. Is it the recognition of the God of the universe and the meaning of life that comes from that acknowledgement? Well, those are some things I would like to suggest might be sort of prominent or ought to be. But we know the Bible answers these questions. It has an answer to them. It may not be what you might immediately think of, but it might be. And our text is going to deal with some of these things as well. And so we want to keep that in our thinking. But as we've been studying the book of Isaiah, particularly as we think about the second part that we've been looking at, chapters 40 through 66, deliverance is an important topic. Because at the end of chapter 39, it was indicated that there was going to be a captivity that's associated with Babylon and so on. And so in light of that, that theme is going to be recurring, and it's specifically dealt with in the section that we're dealing with today. So deliverance of his people will display the Lord's deity. It will say something about him. And this text is going to say a bit about him and also the form of deliverance that's going to be taking place as well. Looking at verses 14 and 15 of Isaiah 43, we read, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." Now, it's sort of bracketed, as you can see the text there. It's telling about the Lord and who he is. It's saying what the statement basically is, the means of deliverance, and then more about who he is. So that must be significant. At least we ought to be thinking about it. And so what we want to recognize is the deliverance from the Lord is based on his nature. It has something to do with who he is, that he's able to do that or even wants to do it. The promised deliverance is provided by the Lord himself. He is directing this. He says, "For your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives." So he is indicating who he is. And of course, Isaiah is prefacing this, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." And then he gives the statement and he says, included in this, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your God." And that's part of that phraseology. That's pretty potent. This is a personal promise from the Lord. It's guaranteed by his nature and his character, which emphasizes the certainty that this is going to come to pass. It hasn't yet. Even the captivity hadn't happened yet. And that this is so predictive. It's anticipating that, but it's saying the captivity is going to happen, but I'm going to provide deliverance for that as well. And then to note some of the terminology that's used here, there's reference to Yahweh, and when it says capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your text, that's an indication it's what we understand is translated or could be translated as Yahweh, based on the letters that are there. And that's used particularly focusing in on the covenant that the Lord made. That is, he is the covenant-keeping God. He is the one who keeps his promises. He's also noted as the one who had redeemed them. He is their Redeemer, and there's a particular context that's in view there. He's referred to as the Holy One, which means he is perfectly separate from sin. And then he specifically identifies himself for clarity in case you missed it earlier. Again, he's referred to in the verse 15 there, "I am the Lord." That's Yahweh. That's the I am of Exodus chapter 3 when Moses was asked by God when he was confronted by the burning bush, and God said to him, "I want you to deliver my people." And Moses said, "Well, what do I tell them? Who sent me? What name do I?" And that's where he used this name, Yahweh, the I am, the one who is I am with you kind of idea as well. And then he referred again to himself as the Holy One. He's the one who gave the law at Sinai to give them a pattern, a direction, a standard to live by so that they could relate to him in holiness. That's the emphasis. You can't read through the book of Leviticus without getting that sense that that's the idea that is communicated there and expected. A distinction of holiness from the profane or the common. And then he is the Creator. He's the Creator of Israel. He's the Creator of the whole universe. And of course, the people that Isaiah is writing to would have had the book of Genesis. They would have known all of this history. They would have understood that. But again, it's reminding them because a lot of time has gone by and they have not always lived in the light of the truth that they should have known. That sounds familiar. In our culture, do we live in light of the truth that we should know? Now, our society has had a lot of truth over the years, but do we take that to heart? Do we take it seriously as a culture anymore? Not so much. We were reminded that by watching the video in Sunday school this morning. And then he is the king. He's the sovereign ruler of Israel and of the entire world as well, but particularly associated with Israel at this time. And as their king, he was the true sovereign. He was the father of their nation. He owned them in a very real sense, as he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, as we read in the book of Psalms, and to whom they owed their allegiance. In other words, again, pointing out there was a special relationship that they had. And part of what's pointed out here is that God would be delivering them not because of who they were, but because of whose they were. They were related to him. That's the idea, the picture that's there. And he had revealed himself to them in a very specific way on Mount Sinai as he was giving the Ten Commandments to them. So they, as a people in the past, that they should have had a recognition of. But all of this is to indicate that he took the initiative. It's God's thing. Now, isn't that interesting? God actually takes the initiative. It's like he's God. And people today have no concept of what it is to be God. And sometimes we don't really take to heart what that means either, because we've been so diluted by our culture to think in other ways that we don't really have a good grasp of that. So, here he is being very specific and very redundant about who he is so that they know who they're dealing with. They should have known, but he tells them anyway. And we should know, but we need to be reminded. And the fact that he is the only Lord. He's not just one of many that are equal with other proposed deities out there, but in our world today, that's how he is perceived, if he's even considered in that realm at all. And most people, when they, as far as our secular culture, when they think about the God of the Bible, they think of it in terms of, oh, it's just a faith tradition that people have, just like any of the other faith traditions that are out there. It could be Islam, it could be Hinduism, it could be Buddhism, Jainism, any of the other things that are out there, the New Age. It's just one of many different things. But the Lord is reminding these people, who were also caught up in the idolatry of all of the other gods around them, that they needed to be reminded that he's God, he's king. He's the creator. He's in control. He's the Holy One. Get the picture. That's what he's trying to say. And then with that in view, the promised deliverance involves restoration from captivity. So this Yahweh, as he has introduced himself, who is Israel's Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel, he is going to bring judgment on Babylon for the sake of the Israelites, because he has a plan for them. It's not because they deserve it. It's for their sake in perhaps two senses. One is he's demonstrating his sovereignty to them. He's taking the initiative. He's in control. And they need to be reminded of that, because that has been slipping in their culture, in their mindset to a great degree. And that's why they're part of why they're going to be taken into captivity in the first place. And that's a lesson that they will eventually catch on to significantly more in the future. But it would also, the Lord's providing this deliverance, it would also fulfill the covenant promises that he has made to this people, going all the way back to Abraham, to preserve this people. And then in the presentation that's given here, the idea seems to be communicated that the Babylonians are going to flee as fugitives from the Lord and from the instrument that the Lord is going to be providing for punishment, that is the Medo-Persians. And the idea is somewhat communicated as like fleeing in boats down the river to escape. And so it's a picture that's given. And the reference here to the Chaldeans, you need to remember that Babylon was the capital city, and it was Chaldea that was the nation, but it became known as the Babylonian Empire. And so that's why that terminology was used in that regard. But what's interesting to see here is that God is going to be using another nation, that is the Medo-Persians, to bring judgment on the pagan nation, the Babylonians, who were used to bring judgment on God's own people. And so you have sort of this building process. And so what's interesting is here we see God is directing things, bringing things to pass. He's saying, I am bringing these things about. And yet the people who are involved, that is the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians, they have every inclination to think that they are autonomous, that they are doing their own thing, that they are in control. Now, isn't that interesting? What about in our time? Is God in control? Does God bring about certain election results? Or is it the vote of the people? Or is it both? How does that work? That's what we'd like to know. We don't know how it works, but we know that both elements are there, just like it was here. So the outcome for the Israelites is that there would be a time when they would be released from the Babylonian captivity, and this was going to be as a result of the pronouncement by Cyrus, as we've already had reference to. And again, we need to remember, none of this has happened yet. The Babylonian captivity hasn't happened yet. When this pronouncement is given, it's at least 100 years before. But there's a picture that's being communicated here. It's comparable to another occasion when Israel was returning to the land of Canaan. But again, we see God is directing things for a purpose, according to his plan, and he's utilizing people to bring that to pass, and he's bringing judgment, and he's bringing deliverance according to his timetable, for his reasons, for his purpose. It's almost like God is God. He's in control. And that's the emphasis of this text. You saw how it was packaged, you know, sort of parentheses around this phrase of don't forget who you're dealing with. So now let's see what the picture is that's communicated here. Verses 16 and 17, it says, "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise, they are extinguished, they are quenched like a wick." So what is this a picture of? What is referring? Well, it's a little clue right here. That's Charlton Heston right there, in case you don't remember that. It's a picture of the Exodus. That's the terminology that's used here. This is picturing what happened in the Exodus from Egypt. The terminology that's used here is very similar to what you find in Exodus 15, the Song of Moses, that is given after this event when they were at the Red Sea and it parted and the Egyptians with their horses and chariots were drowned in the sea. And that's the emphasis of Exodus 15. And they're acknowledging the power of God through all of this. And so the person who is the giver of the promise is given a bit of description, as we've seen in the previous verse, and part of that is because of the significance of the content that is to follow. And so here we have a reference to the deliverance that is going to be coming that's comparable to what the Lord has done in the past. And that is to say, look, I have delivered you in the past in a great and mighty way. And guess what? I'm going to deliver you again in a great and mighty way. And another thing, I did it all. You didn't do anything. I did it all. Remember that. That's why it says, I am the Lord. And it emphasizes that. Well, that ought to be encouraging for us when we think about what's coming in our future. The Lord is in control. And it's not just based on our decisions, though our decisions have a part in it, but we don't always see exactly how that fits together. So we ought to take some encouragement from that. But when we think about the Exodus, we need to remember that that was a huge event. It was the redeeming event. It was the Lord plucking out his people from a sort of incubator that he had put them in Egypt to sort of preserve them and prepare them for what is coming. And then he has them and he plucks them out and he does it all. And he brings them to the Sinai for instruction. But he provided the deliverance first and then he gives them what his expectation is for them. Kind of similar to what our salvation experience is, if we can catch that. There's the redemption, and then there is the sanctification, how we live. And it was the same order of things that were provided, same kind of expectation. But the people were in bondage, and they needed to be pulled out of that. But they tend to be kind of like we do. Tend to be when we're in bondage, we may not realize it. They were 400 years plus in that situation, and the Lord had to extract them by his own power because they didn't want to go. You remember how eager they were to get up there with Moses, and they said, Moses, you're causing trouble. You've caused them to take away the straw. Now we've got to get our own straw. You've made things worse. Just leave things alone. Things are just fine the way they are. Isn't that the way we live? Just leave us alone. We're just happy the way we are. And the Lord has to come along and put a little pressure on us and say, no, get off your rear end and get going. I've got something for you to do. I've got somewhere for you to go. Don't just sit there. And that's what he had to do with these folks, and he may have to do some of that with us at times as well. So this was a big deal. Well, you think about in Exodus chapter 20 when the Ten Commandments are given, how does the Lord introduce himself? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And that is mentioned multiple times throughout Old Testament history. So it's a pretty big event that he's going back to. I did that. I brought you out. And so that's part of this is a big deal. It's a big event. And it's not an insignificant thing. And part of the picture that we need to remember when the Lord was causing all of these plagues on Egypt was that every single one of them was aimed at one of the gods of Egypt. And so he was showing, again, something about who he is. And what came from that is that this was completely and definitively a work of the Lord. There was no fighting. The Israelites didn't put together an army at this point. They did eventually down the road, but there was no fighting. The Israelites were resistant. They had to be pushed and prodded and urged. It took miracle after miracle, but God did it all. It was a total work of Him, of His. And again, there's a picture there of our salvation. The Lord provides it all. The Lord has done it all. as in the song, Jesus paid it all. I mean, he provided it all. We didn't come up with it. It's not our thing. The sanctification follows, but the provision is of the Lord. So, deliverance of his people will display the Lord's concern. Now, this is an interesting verse right here. Verse 18 says, "Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old." Most of us probably look at that and think, I don't need to be told that. It just kind of happens. I mean, well, except that we're a little inconsistent. We tend to remember things from way, way, way long ago, but we can't remember what we went to the other room to get. You've been there and done that, I'm sure. This is an unexpected command to forget things. Most of the time in Scripture, what does it say? Remember, remember, remember. And most of us assume we do not need this admonition because we're getting pretty good at forgetting. But it's not totally forgetting either. It's kind of a statement to put things in perspective. He did not want his people to forget what he had done for them in the Exodus. He doesn't want them to actually not remember. He just wants them to see it in the broader light of things. What he wants to say is, it's not the only act of redemption that I'm going to do for you. That is of deliverance. That I'm going to provide for you in other ways in the future as well. So don't misunderstand. Don't be totally focused on that and think that I'm done working. I've got more things I'm going to do. And so it was really kind of looking at it from that perspective of, don't limit your thinking in terms of what I can do for you. This was a big deal, but I'm going to do more. There were other defining redemptive acts that were to come besides the Exodus, but the Exodus graphically illustrates it. Just think for example, what happened as part of the Exodus? It was the Passover. Who came along and paid the penalty for sin on the Passover, the very day? Well, Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. That's deliverance. That's a big thing. So, yes, there was more to come. The Exodus exemplified God's ability, but not necessarily as a singular standard that had priority over every other event, because God is going to do something even bigger in the future. It was a major defining event, but not the only one. And Jeremiah communicates this in Jeremiah 23, verses 7 and 8. He says, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt." Now, that's referring back to the Exodus. That's a big deal. But he says they're no longer going to say that. That's not going to be the emphasis. He says, "But as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." This is talking about now they're going to come back from the Babylonian captivity. And oh, probably there's another element in there that's looking forward to perhaps the period of the tribulation period and the inception of the kingdom as well, because that's kind of been the picture, the way things have been done. So the Exodus was a physical event that illustrated God's ability, and it illustrated his concern to bring redemption, to bring deliverance of his people. But there would be other events as well. And the main redemptive act that we see in Christ is yet future, and then there is the other work that's associated with the return of Christ even after that. But all of it showed something about God's heart, his concern for his people, because he's in relationship with them. And when we see something like the Exodus, or we see God's other redemptive acts, his deliverance, we should recognize that it says something about him, that he is a God who is concerned. He is a God who is powerful enough to bring these things to pass. And so when we see these things, we need to be able to step back and see it in the broader scheme of things and to see that some of these things have illustrative value and they have implications for us as well. Then verses 19 and 20, "Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen." Here again is this emphasis of a concern, and it says, "Well, you know, there were some things that God has done in the past," and referring to the Exodus in particular, the old thing that he had done. "But I'm going to do a new thing. Don't just assume I'm done. I've got more to do, and it's because I'm concerned about you, and I have a greater opportunity for deliverance that you have need of." There's an interesting comparison to a former event, and that's what this is, again, referencing here. Also, what we want to see here is that the Lord is completely free to do things in different ways at different times. We sometimes get the idea that the Lord has to follow a certain pattern and not deviate from that, and the Lord wants us to see, hey, I can do things differently at different times. As a matter of fact, that's the whole point of the dispensational approach to Scripture, to say that the Lord has worked with different people at different times in different ways to bring about his ultimate purpose. And it's helpful for us to see that he does work in different ways at different times. And as in, when he worked with Israel in the Old Testament, that's different than the Lord working with the church in the New Testament. And it's different than what he's going to be doing in the kingdom age to come. Those are different times, and he can do things differently. So he's going to do a new thing for Israel, and it would appear like suddenly, unexpectedly, like a sprout from barren soil, and they would become aware of it even though they didn't know about it previously. And we can see these things now because we look back and we have the advantage of history and further revelation, so we can see it more clearly than they could. But Isaiah was wanting to give them some sort of heads up at this time. And the basic idea is that the Lord would do for the captives in Babylon what he had done for their ancestors in Egypt. Just like the Exodus, there's a comparison in some ways. And here the emphasis is that he's going to make a pathway for them through the wilderness, and he's going to provide them with water. Well, had he done that in the process of the Exodus? Yes, he had. He had provided them water. Moses struck the rock, talked to the rock different times. He had guided them through the whole process. But here, instead of turning a sea into dry land, that is for them to get across the Red Sea, he's going to turn the dry land into waterways. He's going to provide a waterway through things. And so these images picture a second Exodus, so to speak. The whole idea is, I'm going to prepare a way for you just like I had done before. It'll be different. It won't be exactly the same, but it's comparable. And that's kind of the idea. And even the animals that are going to be around are going to benefit from, and they're going to recognize that the Lord is providing in a special way. Even though we may not see that the animals respond to the Lord in the same way we do, there's some sense in which there is a responsiveness when good comes their direction, and they observe that. So the sense that's communicated here is that the Lord is bringing a harmony as he's bringing these people out. And so there's probably a double meaning here, as there often is, the near and the far view. The people are going to be coming out of Babylon, and they're going to go back to the land. But it's also anticipating what's going to be coming in the greater future when the people are going to be gathered in the time of the tribulation and enter ultimately into the kingdom that is to come. So all that is somewhat wrapped up in the picture. then looking at verse 21, this people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. Now, that's a hopeful emphasis there. It's an anticipation that the people are going to be properly responsive and that the Lord is taking the initiative, things we've already observed. So this is an expected anticipation of future praise. Hasn't happened yet. Even the captivity hasn't happened. The deliverance hasn't happened yet, but there's going to be praise that's going to come from this in the future. And the Lord is trying to communicate that he has a larger purpose for his people. It's a much bigger thing, and it encompasses the totality of history before all of it is ultimately fulfilled. So the Lord had carefully formed this people for himself. And it wasn't just for their benefit, it was for the Lord's benefit because he had a bigger picture. And he's going to be using his people to accomplish his purpose, and part of that purpose is to be a blessing to all of the world, as we've seen in the covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, to be that blessing, and that's coming through the Messiah who comes through this people. So all of this, again, is the bigger picture of God's redemptive plan that is accomplished through this this whole process. So it's helpful for us to keep that in mind as well. And also we see here the Lord desires an ongoing personal relationship with his people resulting in praise. And one of the things that we see over and over again, particularly when you look at the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, is God wants to be in relationship with his people. That's what he wants from us. And we sometimes get caught up on simply following the rules, you know, to make sure that, you know, we've got all of our ducks in a row and we're doing the right thing at the right time. And the Lord says, yeah, but I want you to be in relationship with me. That's the most important thing. If you're in proper relationship with me, those other things are going to kind of, you know, work out. But you need to stay focused on me. That's why the Lord gets so intent on communicating that he alone is God. That's why he gave the Ten Commandments, and the first four of them are focused on get your act together with me first. And then when he summarizes, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And, oh, by the way, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second thing. But get the first one right first, and the second one is probably going to fall into place. So, again, it's that broader scheme of things. Be rightly related. And that's the emphasis that's there. And the Lord, you know, is pointing out time after time, that's what the prophets do routinely, as we've noted as well, and that is, you people are in covenant relationship with me. You violated the covenant. Let's get back together. Let's fix this. You're going to be disciplined for it, but then let's get back together. Let's get this relationship functioning. And it's an emphasis on the pure grace of the Lord. The people don't deserve it. They deserve the discipline. They don't deserve the restoration that's going to come after it. But it's, again, it's an emphasis on his grace, his provision, part of his redemptive plan that he is bringing to pass. And so part of what he wants is the praise that comes from the people realizing what the Lord has done for them and that they're in right relationship to him. And this function of praise continues for all people. It's not just for Israel. It's for all people that know him. And he desires all to know him, as we've seen in the New Testament as well. But notice what it says in Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the great pleasure of his will. And then there's this phrase, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved. There's a responsiveness there. You notice the first part of that is all about everything that he has done for us. And it's all about relationship. And then there's the expectation of praise that comes when we recognize this. Or 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, the holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Again, an emphasis on relationship, an emphasis on what he has done for us, and the expectation that praise should follow from us. Now, how do we do at responding in praise to the Lord? Now, we have our praise and worship time in the service when we're here, but in the routine of life, do we praise the Lord? I mean, I don't mean you have to say praise the Lord every 5 minutes, but do we have an attitude of praise? Well, hopefully we do. And if not, let's cultivate it, because that's part of the picture that he's wanting from us. And the more we remember what we are, fallen sinners, and who he is, the holy creator God, sustainer, redeemer, all of that, we should have no difficulty responding in praise for his glorious nature and his rich grace that he has provided for us. And that requires some proper thinking, our mental perspective, as well as our heart sensitivity, and then having those in proper balance. And that sometimes takes some work to keep those in proper balance. Then deliverance of his people will display God's grace. And that's been kind of already part of the picture that we've looked at here. So looking at verses 22 through 24, and this is sort of an indictment, saying, yeah, notice the grace that I've been showing you, and then look at how you've responded. How well have you done? "But you have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have been weary of me, O Israel." Now that's interesting terminology. "You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings." In other words, my expectations haven't been that great. I mean, they haven't been huge. I mean, I do have some expectations. Nor wearied you with incense. I wasn't asking too much. "You have brought me no sweet cane with money, or bought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But," and this is a big one, "you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." Now, that's an interesting picture to see how graphically that is portrayed and the contrast that's there. You haven't brought me what you're supposed to bring me, but what you have brought me, I don't want any part of. Does that fit where our world is today, our society today? Yeah, pretty much. The Lord addresses the deficiencies of his people. Now, these are the people that are in covenant relationship with the Lord, that have seen him work among them for years, and they've just sort of drifted away. Kind of looks like the society that we find ourselves in. And here's an interesting thought. It may be possible to become weary of serving the Lord. I think I remember a New Testament text that says, "Don't be weary in well-doing." Kind of a similar concern there. But the Lord's people were not seeking the Lord. They weren't seeking him in prayer. They weren't seeking him in terms of his will, and his just to know him, to relate to him. They may have been involved in some form of worship where they provided some, but it wasn't adequate. You may remember back in the first chapter of Isaiah, I think there was a reference there to, I'm going to get to that in just a moment, but the first part of it says, "I've had it with all of your sacrifices," because they don't mean anything. And that's what we see in Isaiah 1:13 and 14. He says, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. You bring to me what I don't want to have, and you don't bring what you ought to have, or you bring it with the wrong attitude. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. Or even Hosea 6, verse 6 says, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And we've seen that emphasized before. But the people weren't looking to him in terms of relating to him. They were trying to get by with the minimum of just getting by. Now, do we ever do that? Do we ever just, you know, show up at our appointed worship times just because that's what we're expected to do? Or is it heartfelt devotion, loyalty, allegiance to the Lord that we're communicating? That's somewhat of an indictment that probably applies somewhat in our direction as well. And another thought here is that it is possible for the Lord to become weary of empty worship. And that's pretty clearly what's communicated here. The people weren't bringing what they should, and they were bringing what they shouldn't. And that is their sin. It was not any kind of worship from the heart. It was just an external kind of conformity, an empty worship that is not desirable. The sweet cane that's referenced here, calamus, was an ingredient in the anointing oil, which would have been part of the normal temple routine. But the emphasis, again, is that this was perfunctory worship. It wasn't for real. It was unfulfilling. It was empty. And instead of bringing what the Lord wanted, they were bringing their sin and their iniquity, and it was piling up, and the Lord had had enough. And he was weary of their lame worship. And so it's a good reminder for us to make sure, as we evaluate our own heart, when we come before the Lord, what are we bringing to him? Are we bringing a heart of devotion, of commitment, of allegiance? Or are we just trying to get by, bring just enough of whatever? What's really there? Is there a sense in which we are wearying the Lord with what we bring to him? Are we bringing what we should? And so it's a reminder. I mean, our whole society is a mess, but we need to look inside our own heart first to make sure that we're responding the way he expects us to respond, and then seek to make a difference in our world as well. Then looking at verses 25 to 28, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now, there's a hopeful thought in light of what had just been previously noted. And then there's a sort of a contrast here. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. In other words, how are you going to argue your case in light of what I have done and in light of what you have done? How are you going to explain that? How are you going to deal with that in my presence? And then he says, by the way, you come by it naturally. Your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. This has been a long-standing thing. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary, that is, those who serve in the temple. I will give Jacob to the curse. That's the ban, designation for destruction, and Israel to reproaches. So what do we make of this? The Lord addresses the spiritual deliverance of the people because he first of all mentions that he's the one that blots out their transgressions and he won't remember their sin, but there's still accountability. So keep that in mind. So the Lord presents his radical forgiveness and grace. And if we don't get the picture that what the Lord does for us is radical, then we've missed it. Because he's the Holy One of Israel. He's the God of the universe. He's the Creator. And he has provided a provision for our sin problem, our salvation, by sending his Son to take on human flesh and die in our place as our substitute and pay that penalty for sin. And he's going to deal with our transgressions, and he's going to provide all that needs to be done. We simply need to respond in faith. Accept that. That's radical. Nobody else comes up with anything like that. It's always, what can I bring? What can I do? That's what's the normal kind of thinking. And we also see here something about this gracious forgiveness is for his sake, in the sense that he is providing it out of his grace. Not because the people earned it or deserved it. There's no merit on their part whatsoever. That's what he just pointed out. You people mess up day after day. Now, we don't like to hear that, but we kind of fit in that same category. We know what we're like. And this forgiveness of sin is a divine prerogative. The Lord can forgive, and it's not something that we can bring about. And so the picture here is of erasing something that had been previously recorded. It is as if the Lord is keeping a ledger, and he's writing down, okay, you did this here, you did this here, you did this here. You ever wonder how long his list is on a given day, let alone a week, a month, a year, our whole lives? I mean, that's pretty long. But he says, I'm going to blot it out. I'm going to erase it. Just eliminate it. And that, this terminology is used in other texts as well. In a little bit later, Isaiah 44:22 says, I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And there he's saying, you know, I can take care of all of this, but I want you to recognize that I am your Redeemer. Psalm 51:1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Again, that blotting out. Or verse 9 of Isaiah, or of Psalm 51, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. This reference to forgetting sins committed against him sort of strengthens the promise of forgiveness, where he says, I will remember no more. It's also emphasized in Jeremiah 31, Micah 7. That same picture is communicated there. Now, we might want to remember something here. When he says, I will remember no more, can the Lord actually do that? He's omniscient. How can he forget? But he forgets in a way that he does not hold it against us, to view it as something that he's going to keep in mind. And he said, I'm going to get you. I'm going to punish you. I'm going to bring this up again and again and again. No, he says, I'm going to put that behind me. He's using language here that we can relate to, as if he were someone who could actually forget, though he cannot, but he can put it behind him, so to speak, which is equivalent in terms of he's not holding it against us. And so Israel's problem was their sin that needed to be dealt with. Our problem today is a similar kind of thing. We have to deal with that. We need to be rightly related with the Lord. That's the emphasis that comes out over and over, and God provides for that through his Son, and we simply need to receive that by faith as a free gift, that provision that's there, and that ought to be encouraging to us. there is a means of resolving the sin problem. As we recognized this morning in the Sunday school hour, most people today don't realize that there even is such a thing as sin, or that they have a sin problem, or it's something that needs to be dealt with. So we need to get people lost before we can get them saved. And so they need to recognize that, and we do, in terms of being able to reach them. And then again, the Lord provides an opportunity for the people to make their case regarding his assessment. It's kind of an ironic way it's stated here. It's as if to say, if you think I'm not right in my assessment of things, then show me, make your case that I'm not right in terms of your sinfulness, your sin problem. But the reality is, if you think about it, you know that you are in that situation. That is the real root problem, and there isn't anything you can do to fix it. But there is something I can do to fix it. You just need to be properly responsive. So the lesson for us is that until we recognize our need for God's grace, no matter what energies we put into anything, it isn't enough. It is simply fruitless and pointless. But we still tend to try to come up with things that we can do. Now, there is an expectation of something we should do once we are saved, but is not in order to be saved. The Lord indicates an ongoing history of sin as he talks about the fact of your first father. And the question is who is the first father here? Who is in view? If we go back a ways and think about the reference to Jacob and Israel, then that would be suggesting, well, maybe it's referring to Jacob. It's at least that far back, and there are enough references and there are enough things in Jacob's life to suggest, well, that certainly could be it. Or it could go back to Abraham. He wasn't perfect either. He had his own flaws. Or it could go all the way back to Adam. And he also, I mean, any one of them would be good candidates for this. And we recognize we come by it naturally. Our whole historical background is filled with sinners. Every one of us, all the way back to Adam. And that's what Paul said in Romans 5. 21, I think, 518, somewhere in there. For as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so all have sinned. That's the problem. That's in view. But the Lord can provide deliverance. He has provided it. And in spite of the discipline along the way, there is ultimate deliverance, redemption that's available. But it involves being rightly related to the Lord, and that is by putting our personal faith and trust in Christ, realizing that he paid the penalty for my sin. So in light of all of this, I mean, in seeing the exhibition of God's grace, who is the most important person in the world? Not me, not you, but Christ. And Christ is God. So that gives us some perspective. Well, what is the most important nation? Well, it's Israel, because that's the instrument through which he's been working all the way back to the time of Abraham and all the way through the millennial kingdom. That's pretty much covering the totality of the major part of things. And then what is the most important concern? And we've already mentioned it several times, being rightly related to the Lord. And that, as we understand, is putting our personal faith and trust in Christ. So now, think about your own experience today. What is your greatest concern today? Is it material? Is it spiritual? Is it something of immediate concern, or is it something of ultimate concern? The deliverance that the Lord provides takes care of our ultimate concern, and that is to be rightly related to the Lord. That really is the biggest picture. But we don't always see it that way, but we ought to.